Well, this morning we are starting a new sermon series that we're going to be into for a little while. It's called Strange Encounters with Jesus. And this is all about messages in the series. They're all going to be focused on stories in the gospel where Jesus does something that is seemingly a little peculiar. So this morning we're going to be starting with a story in Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I first want to start with a story that I think will give us some context for what we're about to talk about this morning. It happened to me when I was about 7 years old, and it was after being a little naughty. My dad called me into my room. It was time for the discipline, and he looked at me and said, "David, I think you're too old to be spanked." Spanking was the form of discipline that my parents sometimes resorted to, especially if I had a real bad misadventure and defied them. And I thought this was fantastic. I thought this was the best, right? That was until I, realized that my dad was a trained counselor and that he would want to talk about everything. And myself being me would want to argue with my dad. And so these talks would last forever. They would just drag on. And my dad said that one day after another naughty misadventure, I said to him, "Dad, instead of a talking to, can I please get a spanking and get this over with?" But regardless of whether it was spankings or reprimands, my parents' discipline could be viewed by others as just an angry response to my misbehavior and my rebelliousness. But to view it simply as anger, it misses something significant. I was naughty. I misbehaved. I lied. I cheated. I fought. And I stole things as a child. And my parents, they loved me. But they also wanted better from me. And they wanted better for me than just this bad behavior. This rotten fruit that I was bearing. Left unchecked, this behavior could eventually result in my ruin. And so what may appear to some as anger, that was my parents' love for me. It was their passion that I bear good fruit. And today I'm thankful for my parents' love and their zeal for me to become more than I was. And now as a parent myself, I now not only understand parental love, but I can also understand how that passion can manifest itself as anger as I desire better for my own sons who, believe it or not, can sometimes have rebellious, unruly behavior that they produce too. And I want good fruit from their lives. And in today's passage, we see a strange encounter with Jesus that has often been just chalked up to mere anger. But it is far more than that. Today's passage shows us that Jesus, he is passionate about good fruit. Let's look at Mark 11, beginning in verse 11, going to verse 21. It says, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple courts and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts, and he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them. He said, 'Is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples, they went out of the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" If it's all right, can we get a bit of the house lights on? That would be appreciated. Thanks. Now, some of you may have read or heard messages on this passage before, and some of the explanations given for why Jesus has this little episode that he does in the temple courts. Some people believe that Jesus is just opposed to the buying and selling that's going on at the temple. You know, it would be strange for us if we had a Starbucks in our foyer, no matter how convenient it would be to have some sort of like commercial business happening within our church. But commercial activity was an entirely normal aspect of temple life, and it's one that made it possible for worshipers who had to travel a great distance to come and make sacrifices to God. Other people think that perhaps Jesus is protesting because the temple had become a crooked business, right? Defrauding worshipers and lining the pockets of the priests. Now, that's probably true, but nothing in verses 15 to 16 suggests that Jesus' frustration here is over dishonest business practices and that that's what provokes his attack. And also notice that he throws out both the sellers and the buyers. Finally, some suggest that Jesus was angry here because the buying and the selling, they think, only happened in one area, in the Gentile court, where the Gentiles were permitted to worship, and that Jesus wants to restore this outer court to a place that is conducive to prayer for them. And they get this from his comments, "My house will be called a house of prayer." But I don't think that's what's going on here either. This assumes that commercial activity is only taking place in the Gentile courts and not the courtyards where Israelites could enter. Now, there are a lot of things that are going on in this passage, but there is a few things that we need to understand in order to grasp what Jesus is doing here. First, there is this really strange encounter with this fig tree that comes before and also after the temple incident, which this is really essential to understanding what Jesus is actually doing at the temple. And we're going to talk about that fig tree a little later on. Second, to fully comprehend what Jesus' actions in the story, we need to understand the significance of the temple within the life of the nation of Israel. See, at the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we read that God created the universe and that he made his dwelling here on earth and that he walked among people and in the Garden of Eden. This garden on earth was God's original sanctuary. This was his temple. This was the place that God ruled over all of heaven and creation and dwelt among his people. But then in Genesis 3, we read that people rebelled against God. They went their own ways, and as a result of their rebellion, not only did humanity corrupt themselves, but sin contaminated the whole earth so that a holy God could no longer coexist with sinful people in a broken world. So humanity is kicked out of the garden, and God, he withdrew from the earth, but God would not abandon his creation or people altogether. Throughout the Bible, we see God's willingness to draw near to people and to make at least some of his presence here on earth available to them. In the Old Testament, God instructs the people of Israel to build the tabernacle, which is a series of poles and tents that they could transport around the desert. And then later on, when they are more permanently established in the land, they are to build the temple. And both of these buildings, the tabernacle and the temple, they were modeled after the Garden of Eden, God's original sanctuary. And it's here in the temple that where God would symbolically dwell and rule both heaven and earth. But in 1 Kings 8, Solomon, who builds the original temple, he's under no illusions that God is confined to this one building. He says, "But will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, much less this temple that I have built." See, the temple was a space for people, not a place for God to live in. It's where people could go to worship him. But for the nation of Israel, this temple was far more than just a religious building where they met for services. The temple, it was the center of worship, yes, but also the center for politics and the economy and all of society. It was the focal point of the nation. The temple was the national way of life. But the Israelites still had a problem. Their sin. And this is where the sacrificial system of the temple comes into play. You see, God gave Israel this system of animal sacrifice so that they could be forgiven of their sins. The blood of lambs and bulls and doves atoned or paid the penalty of their rebellion. And so it made it possible for sinful people to be forgiven and to approach this holy God. But again, this too was symbolic, and it was a concession that God made for humanity, right? The author of Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And throughout the whole Old Testament, the priests and the prophets, they understood that God desired faithfulness, not offerings. 1 Samuel 15, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed, to listen, is better than the fat of rams. Throughout Scripture, God shows that he is passionate about his children bearing good fruit, being obedient, being faithful, trusting him, and following his ways. And the sacrificial system and the temple, these were gifts from God. Ways that these sinful people could have a relationship with their perfect creator. However, these things were never meant to replace God or faithfulness to him. But unfortunately, that's exactly what happened. And this is why Jesus performs his protest. This is why he stopped people from buying and selling, even if it was temporary. This is why he overturned the money changers' tables. He didn't allow people to carry merchandise through the temple courts. See, Jesus is shutting the whole thing down because the entire nation has put confidence in having a temple instead of putting confidence in Yahweh. They trusted in ritual sacrifice and forgiveness instead of the mercy of their heavenly Father. Jesus sees it all, and it's just rotten fruit. And Jesus, he's passionate about good fruit. Maybe you're sitting there wondering, what makes me so sure that this is why Jesus acts out this seemingly angry spectacle in the temple? Like, how can I be sure it's because Israel's putting false trust in the sacrificial system and temple instead of God? It's because when Jesus begins to teach in the temple, right after his table-tossing demonstration, he quotes Jeremiah 7, saying that this temple has become a den of robbers. A den of robbers is not a place where people or robbers go and steal things. The den is the place that robbers hide out. The den is the place that robbers go to after they've done their crooked work. It's where they retreat to for safety in order to hold up. And in Jeremiah 7, God instructs the prophet Jeremiah that a den of robbers is exactly what Israel had made that original temple. A place that they retreated to for safety after they'd lied and cheated and stolen. Israel believed that they could get away with their rebellion and injustice because, hey, we've got a temple. We can go there, we can make a sacrifice, and all will be forgiven. But God thought differently. And he spoke to the prophet Jeremiah. He spoke through him in chapter 7. And this is what it said. God says, "Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all of these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, and you did not listen. I called you, but you didn't answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place I gave you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. And that's just what God did when his people Israel didn't change their ways. The temple was destroyed. The people were carried off into exile because they bore bad fruit. They acted in heinous ways, and they thought they could get away with it because, hey, we're God's special people. And they had the temple, and they could make sacrifices. But for God, these things were never enough. God is passionate about good fruit. And in Mark 11, we see that so is his son. In Christ's day, just as in Jeremiah's, this temple had become a safe hiding place where people thought they could find forgiveness and fellowship with God no matter how they acted. But just as God says in Jeremiah 7:11, I have been watching. Jesus, in Mark 11:11, it says, enter Jerusalem. And he went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. Jesus' temple action, this wasn't just some knee-jerk reaction, some fit of rage. Jesus does not lose his temper. And this certainly isn't any justification for violent action, as some people have misused this passage before. Christ's forceful action here was not violent, and it was not an uncontrollable outburst. This was a well thought through, planned out, and highly symbolic demonstration. Jesus is performing a prophetic protest. And this cuts to the heart of the matter that will open up the eyes and the ears of all who will witness this and those who will hear about it. Jesus' display and his subsequent teaching that the whole religious order has become corrupt wasn't just a cleansing of the temple, as some of our Bibles like to give it a little subheading, the cleansing. He wasn't just hoping to clean it up or reform things. Jesus was declaring God's judgment on the nation and how they had perverted the sacred institution. The time of the temple and the sacrificial system is over. Jesus has seen everything. It has been weighed and found wanting. It's producing nothing but bad fruit, and Jesus is passionate about good fruit. This is why in verse 18, when it says the whole crowd is amazed at what Jesus is doing and saying, this word amazed would be more accurately translated that they were baffled or stunned. It's why the chief priests and the teachers of the law want to kill him. If this was just a mere cleansing or a little ask for a reformation, they could handle that. But Jesus is declaring that God's judgment has come upon them, and that as a result of their unfaithfulness, the whole temple system is going to be done away with. And this point is driven home by his encounter that he has with this fig tree. And this is why Mark sandwiches the temple demonstration right in the middle of his disciples and Jesus crossing paths with this tree, going to and from the temple. At first glance, we may think that Jesus is acting strange. He's looking for figs when it's not the season for figs. And then when he sees that it doesn't have any, he seems really put off and he curses this poor tree. And then maybe we're like, maybe that's why by the time they get to the temple, Jesus is so upset because he's so hungry that he's angry. He's hangry. And this is why he starts throwing things over. But then if Jesus is powerful enough to make a tree wither with just one word, certainly he's powerful enough to make it produce fruit for him out of season. There's something else going on here. And the way that Mark tells this story by placing this temple incident right in the middle of this fig tree account. See, Mark is making it clear that the fig tree is a dramatic, acted out parable indicating the meaning of what Jesus is doing at the temple. Throughout the Bible, the nation of Israel is symbolically depicted as a tree. Sometimes it's a grapevine, sometimes it's an olive tree, but sometimes also they are depicted as a fig tree. Commentator William Telford tells us, "The blossoming of the fig tree and its giving fruits is a descriptive element in Old Testament passages which depict Yahweh's visiting his people with blessing. While the withering of the fig tree, the destruction or withholding of its fruit, figures in imagery describing Yahweh's judgment upon his people." And so when Jesus approaches the tree in this story, he's not expecting there to be fruit, but he's checking to confirm his suspicion that there is none. He's symbolically reenacting what he did the night before when he entered Jerusalem and the temple courts. He looked around at everything, hoping that he would find some good fruit, only to confirm what he's already suspected. It's all show. There's no good fruit. The barren fig tree represents the barrenness of the people's temple worship. And so Jesus' curse upon the tree, which causes it to wither and to die, is ultimately a pronouncement of judgment upon Israel's temple worship. And like the tree, it too would eventually be destroyed. See, not long after Christ's death, the judgment of the temple would come in the form of its destruction by Rome, which acted as the agent of God's passion. This is very similar to how Babylon was the agent of God's anger earlier in 586 BC when it was the agent of God's passion, according to the prophet Jeremiah. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think that we should see both Jesus' temple protest and the curse of his fig tree as a great big warning sign for us. You see, God gave the temple and the sacrificial system as gifts to his people. These were ways that they could draw close to him. But when they took it for granted, he took it away. So perhaps we then need to take a look at our own corporate worship and ask ourselves together if what we're doing here is bearing fruit, or have things also been taken for granted? Are we just going through the motions? Has this become lifeless ritual? I think we also, each of us, need to examine our own personal walks with Christ and ask ourselves, are our lives producing this good fruit that Jesus is so passionate about? Or are we just using God and living rebelliously? Are we dabbling in some sin, but we say a little prayer in order to cover our bases? We attend a service and everything will be all right, right? You see, just as God took away the temple from a fruitless Israel, God can take these things from us too. But the good news is that even when God took away the temple, he did not remove his presence from his people. Even when he removed them from the Garden of Eden, God still walked with them. The temple, it wasn't a bad thing. It was just corrupted. But even more than that, the temple was a signpost. It was pointing to Jesus, pointing to God's Son, God himself in the flesh. And now that Jesus is here, the temple is redundant. It's no longer necessary. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." He's referring to himself. So we no longer need to be in a temple or be in a sanctuary to be close to the presence of God. No longer do believers need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to have their sins forgiven or to make a sacrifice. By trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross, we can receive forgiveness through faith in Christ. We can draw near to God. Hebrews 10 says, "For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all." Ephesians 3, "In Jesus and through faith in him, we may enter God's presence with boldness and confidence." What wonderful promises and hope the scripture gives us. And even though we all have sinned, even though each one of us has taken God's gifts for granted and gone through the motions, we've all rebelled against God, the good news is we can be forgiven. We can be welcomed back into a relationship with God through trusting and following Jesus. And then when we do that, he gives us the best gift of all, his Spirit, the presence of the living God within each one of us. 2 Corinthians 6, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people." Or 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know you are the temple of God? And you are the temple of God. And you are the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwells in each one of you." God desires to live in each one of us. But we need to also remember that God and his Son, they are passionate about good fruit. And he wants to grow it in our lives, right? He wants to see us living faithfully, doing justice in this world, displaying acts of mercy to those around us. And just as Jesus, he went and he looked around Jerusalem in this account, looking to see good fruit, I believe that Jesus continues to look for fruit in the life of his people here in Coquitlam today. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, he gets this vision of the risen Christ. And he sees Jesus standing in the middle of these seven golden lampstands. And each one of these lampstands is a representative of his churches. And he stands in the middle because he knows them. He knows what they're up to. He knows what they're doing. And to each one of those seven churches, Jesus says, "I know your deeds." And he points out where there is bad fruit, where there is unfaithful ways. And he warns them of what can be taken away if they don't change. But he also knows the good fruit, the ways that they're obeying him, the ways that they're faithful. And he encourages them. And he gives incredible promises to each of these churches. He says, "If you overcome, to the one who is victorious, who does my will, then I promise you salvation in the paradise of God." So Calvary Church, we should be asking ourselves both together collectively and also individually, Lord, what is it that you are warning us about to change in our lives? Where's the bad fruit? Help us by your Spirit to overcome. And then we should also ask you, God, where is there good fruit in our lives? Where are we following you? Where are you encouraging us to press in and to encourage one another? And by your Spirit, help us to do that and to be victorious. You know, and just as the temple life wasn't limited to religion and faith, but it encompassed all spheres of life. Remember, it was the economy, society issues. It was the focal point of the nation. So Jesus is to be the focal point of our lives, of every area of our lives, not just our faith. And so how we use our money, this should line up with Jesus's economy. How we treat other people should reflect Christ's example of showing compassion and mercy and love, especially to those who are on the margins. Our political views, our moral beliefs, these should not be shaped by our culture, but rather informed by the scripture. And Christ's kingdom values are to be the standard by which we make our decisions in everything. And you know, finally, as we need, I think we need to be as passionate, if that were possible, about good fruit as our Lord is. We need to be passionate about good fruit, and not just for ourselves or for our family or even just passionate about for the church. We need to be passionate about good fruit for the world because God loves this world and he desires to see every human and all of creation flourish. And so like Jesus, I think we need to also have our eyes open to the things that are taking place in our communities and in our nation, and where there is good fruit, where there are activities that promote the flourishing that God desires in this world, then we should be encouraged by it and also encourage it and join in. If you see good things happening in your community, we need to join in to those things. But also where there's bad fruit, when we see things that aren't the way that they should be in this world, and especially in the church, then I think that like Jesus does here, that maybe we need to have a little demonstration. Maybe we need to have a little protest and say, this isn't right. A couple of years ago, a really good pastor friend of mine, we ride bikes together. We were out for a ride and we saw some students who were participating in the global climate strike. This was a youth-led movement where young people were raising their voices in defense of creation and the global poor who are impacted the most by the devastating effects of climate change. And my friend was a little cynical. He questioned the motives of these teenagers, suggesting that they were only doing this to get a day out of school. He also wondered aloud, you know, how effective could a protest really be, and suggested, you know, they'd all be better off making personal changes at home, you know, recycling and stuff, rather than rallying together. But I felt convicted by these students. I thought to myself, oh my, they are doing what I should be doing. This is our job. This is our responsibility as the children of God to care for his creation, to protect it. And like the Old Testament prophets or Jesus himself, these students were making noise. They were raising the alarm, warning us of impending doom of what may happen if we take creation for granted, if we don't change our ways. And whether you buy into their message or not, these two things are true. God has made his children responsible to care for creation, and we will be called to account for it one day. And second, as followers of Christ, whether it's the environment, the economy, local laws, or whatever else, like Jesus, we need to survey what's going on around us, both inside and outside the church. And when we see that things are not the way they should be, when they're not in line with God's kingdom, when they don't promote human flourishing, then we also need to raise our voices. We certainly do not need to be obnoxious or rude about it. And being passionate about good fruit, it can be as simple as a conversation with someone. But it can also be as much as a protest. And isn't that partly what we are doing here on this Sunday morning? I said that to my pastor friend that day. I said, this is what we do, us pastors, you the church. We're rally organizers. Sunday mornings, we gather to praise God, but we also gather to hold demonstrations that protest the way things are in this world, that they are not the way they should be. They are not the way our good God created them to be. And instead of holding up placards, we hold up holy hands in praise of our God, the only one who is capable of reforming our lives and restoring this world. And we call on other people, come, join the movement, right? And sure, we could be cynical about these Sunday gatherings. We could question people's motives and suggest they may be coming for selfish reasons, or perhaps they'd be better off staying home, making personal changes, following Jesus. But we rally together on these Sunday mornings because we know that we need each other if we're going to grow good fruit. If we're going to grow this movement known as the kingdom of God that Jesus ushered in. And even if we only are able to convince a few people to join the cause and follow Christ, bearing good fruit too, well, then it will have been worthwhile because it will made an eternal difference for them. And it will have helped bring about the advancement of God's kingdom. And we rally together because like Jesus, we are also passionate about good fruit, and we want to see it come to bear in our lives, in each other, and come to bear in this world that God so loves. Would you stand with me and let's pray? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your loving us like a good father, and thank you, Lord, that you love us with gifts that are so good, but you also love us through discipline because you love, and your love is unfailing. Thank you so much for the testimonies we heard this morning of people who are committing their lives to following you. May they and we bear good fruit. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us to walk well in this world, to be salt and light. Help us to dive in where we can to encourage the flourishing of our lost brothers and sisters, but may they also come to know the goodness and the hope that we have in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.